Tonight we're going to look together at another of those passages that some people would say is a hard saying. This one's in James chapter 5, if you'd open your Bibles with me there. And we're going to study James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Here's what the first verse says. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Well, then James goes on to explain verses 2 through 6. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Now, why do you think some people would put that passage in their stack of those that they call hard sayings in the Bible? Perhaps one, because this sounds really harsh. Our brother David Roper, in his little book on James, says James sounds more like an Old Testament prophet than anywhere when he says these things he said in James 5. And I don't think if you know your Old Testament and if you read from the major prophets or the minor prophets, you'd be surprised to read anything like this in one of those books. But here in this New Testament that follows the coming of Jesus, full of grace and truth, just not the kind of thing that you read on every page. Add to that, some people might say, well, this is a hard saying because here's all of this condemnation. Did you read anything about an urge to repent? Did you read anything about hope for people who are in this situation by their own doing? There's nothing overtly like that here. So for those two reasons, and maybe for others, some people would say this is a hard saying. Now, when you think about that last point, when there's no specific word of repentance, well, that's kind of like some of the Old Testament prophets, isn't it? Even though people repented at their preaching. We think about Jonah most easily, who finally went to Nineveh with that message that God gave him. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall perish. That's perhaps the totality of his message. If not, it's at least the gist of it. He didn't say repent. He didn't say repent or perish. He didn't say repent and there's still hope for you. He just said what he said. But what did they do? Well, they responded in a powerful way from the least to the greatest. And what they did, Jesus called repentance. So perhaps that's latent in this passage. But it's a passage about condemnation of at least some rich people. Now, who's a rich person anyway? It's the kind of people like I read about, and I'm going to have to read it to you because I'll forget some of the details that are pretty important. This is a story about a wedding that took place in Russia last year between two 20-somethings. I'm not going to try to pronounce their names for you. But one of them was the son of a tycoon, an oil and media tycoon, who's worth $6.2 billion. At the time of the wedding. The wedding was held at Sofisa, a luxury restaurant and banqueting venue that the couple transformed into a fairy tale setting with walls of freshly cut flowers and furniture sourced from Paris. This story says, and forget buffet food. The 600 guests at this wedding were served sushi and feasted on a full European meal, which ended with the presentation of a cake taller than the couple. Elie Saab designed the bride's 28-pound custom gown, which was estimated to cost nearly $25,000. And as for entertainment at the ceremony, the couple enlisted Sting and Enrique Iglesias to warm up the stage for none other than Jennifer Lopez, J-Lo, who put on a full show for the bridegroom and other lucky attendees. The story says, still not impressed, the wedding party traveled in a fleet of Rolls Royces, and guests of the ceremony left with their own elaborate jewelry boxes. An official price tag for the wedding isn't available, but Harper's Bazaar estimates it falls within the $1 billion range. That sound like your wedding, Troy? We've never heard of one like that. Those are rich people, right? We see some things, we hear some things, and we know immediately those are rich people. Now, who are the rich people in James chapter 5? I think, on the same page with several of the commentators that I read from, and thinking that he's not talking about or directly to many, if any, Christians of his day. First century Christianity, when you read the Bible, the New Testament, and what we read about it outside of the Bible, first century Christianity wasn't much of a rich people's religion, was it? Consistent with what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:26, not many wise, not many noble responded to the preaching of the cross. That's not to say there weren't some well-off Christians that we can read about, at least some very generous Christians. But note something about the way this is functioning in the text of James, and we could look at the whole book, but I want you to see how each paragraph begins, starting in chapter 4. And again, we could do this all the way from the beginning of the book. But in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" Now, who would be you to whom James is talking? That's the original Christian recipients, right? And so he has a paragraph talking about things of that nature. And then verse 11, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." That's going to be fellow Christians, right? In chapter 4, verse 13, though, it's different. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we go into such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." Not so specific as brothers. And in chapter 5, verse 1 that we read, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." But the next paragraph, verse 7, says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." And the little paragraph that's verse 12, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear." And verse 13, "Is anyone among you suffering?" And in verse 19, chapter 5, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." It could be that James takes this break, if you want to call it that, when he gets to chapter 4, verse 13. Or perhaps more definitely by the time he gets to chapter 5, verse 1, when he's not talking specifically and directly to brothers anymore. But verse 7 means the brothers are supposed to take some admonition from what's in the first 6 verses, though, because he says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, till the coming of the Lord." And so that word, verse 7, therefore, tells us what the first 6 verses before it were there for. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Now, there are 2 other times earlier in the book when James has something to say to or about rich people. Look back at chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Or maybe verse 9 beginning. "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." Thoughtful words. Challenging words, not very comforting words to a rich person, are they? And then in chapter 2, he begins to talk about the sin of partiality. He says in verses 5 through 7, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" So James, really in this book, gets in the face of people who seem to have a lot. And he doesn't necessarily talk like those are brothers, sisters in Christ. So it could well be in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, he's not talking directly to and about Christians. And so he's harsh. And he would have Christians to know, you don't need to envy those rich people. All that they have and what you think what they have is accomplishing for them, James says it's just not like you might think. But there are certainly things for Christians to learn from chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And really consistent with, I think, three questions we can ask ourselves to sum up so much of what the Bible would teach us about handling money. First, the Bible would cause us to question, how did you get it? How did you get that money? It's not bad to have money. The Bible teaches us the right ways to go about securing it. Work's the main way, right? From the beginning, work is honorable. And work is commanded, even of Adam, in the paradise of the Garden of Eden. And whoever works deserves his wages, says Jesus. So work to get money. So much about the things that we read in the Bible are about God's gifts to us. And so it's good for us to be givers to other people. And it's not bad to be a recipient either, is it, sometimes, of someone's gifts. There's more than one honorable way to come about money. But look at what's happening with the folks in this text. These rich people that James is thinking about, how did they come about these riches? Well, here's one thing. In verse 4, he says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." Here were people who have attained wealth at the sinful expense of other people. Perhaps we're thinking about landowners here. Absentee landlords, sometimes they're described as, when you're looking at history of long ago, they owned the property, they were in charge of paying everybody, but they weren't present. Well, here were some who had made promises to pay everybody, but they just weren't doing it. And consider that many of the folks who'd have been working for them were day laborers. They were going to get paid, and whatever they got paid, well, that was going to be used to feed and clothe their family for that day, to meet the necessities. Here's this rich man living on all of this fat, and here's somebody who's dependent day to day to be paid for the work they're done, and they're not getting paid. Well, that didn't sit well with God, did it? And it never, ever will. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. We'll need to come back to that in just a minute. The Bible would cause us to ask, how did you get it? Honorably or dishonorably? And second, then, what are you doing with it? These rich people, James says, have laid up treasure at the end of verse 3 in the last days. They've laid up treasure. Now, we remember that phrase from the Sermon on the Mount. And it sounds like when you read James, James knew the Sermon on the Mount really well. And it looks like he counted on the people who originally read this letter to know the Sermon on the Mount very well. But Jesus talked about in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19, either laying up treasures in heaven or laying up treasures on earth. And there's no doubt what's going on here in verse 3, where they've laid up treasure in the last days. And verse 5 says, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. There are good things to do with money and there are bad things to do with money. There are right things to do with money and there are wrong things to do with money. There are better things to do with money and there are worse things to do with money. Use it to provide for yourself and your family. God says to do that. Use it to share with others. God says to do that. Be helpful at every opportunity with whomever you can. God says to do that. Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, for example. But be like that man that Jesus told us about, who had been so blessed by God with so much, and so what am I going to do with it? I'm going to build myself bigger barns. I'm going to store it up, and I'm going to take life easy. He didn't see what he had as something to be a channel of blessing to other people. Well, he's the kind of man that's being described in this passage. I think about a few examples that I've known about over the years. I was thinking about just a little over a year ago, our family got to be guests in the home of Carla and John's sister, Shara Riley, and her husband, Murray. They live in this beautiful, beautiful old house in Benton, Kentucky. It wasn't that way when they bought it, but it was an historic old house, plenty of room, and they made more room in it. But they described for us how when you walked in the house that was previously owned by a hoarder, there was a narrow path to get into the room that's now the kitchen. And the whole house was like that. It's not like that anymore. It's spacious and it's open and it's used to bless a lot of people. Like our family was blessed last summer. But same place. What are you doing with it? What an example. There's a congregation with which I'm familiar, which went for many years without any real vision. The Christians there were diligent to meet the duty of giving. They kept on giving. But the elders there never had any vision or any real plan to do anything with what everybody was giving. The church was debt-free and had been for a long time, so there were no payments to make on any building being used for the good of anybody. It was just being bankrolled and bankrolled and bankrolled and was going to be that way indefinitely, apparently, if some more visionary Christians hadn't spoke up and talked about how much good we could be doing with this money. And then we could be giving more because we've got something worth giving for. And so support of good mission work began. And the church did really, really good at that. So a whole church can be one way or the other. A few of us know about a situation of a man who died. I suppose he was a generous man throughout his life, but he died without a plan. And he had a lot of money that the state and distant relatives who were not Christians got to make some kind of use of. Because he didn't have a plan. What are we doing with what we have? Jesus urged us to use it to lay up treasures in heaven. What are we doing with it? And then one more question that the Bible would cause us to ask of ourselves, especially in light of a passage like this, is what's it doing to you? What is your wealth doing to you? And that's a major thrust in this passage. I want to read it all again and highlighting this part of it. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Where's this all leading for you? It's leading to misery upon misery. And then James explains why as he continues to look at the subject. Verse 2, your riches have rotted. And your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. If we pause right there, we think about how all these things had caused blindness, spiritual blindness, for the people that James is talking to. They had no recognition of their needs. And this, James says, in the last days, God sent His Son. 1 Peter chapter 1 teaches us to inaugurate the last days. Whenever Peter began to preach the gospel in Acts chapter 2, he quoted from Joel and says, this is the last days Joel was talking about. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 tells us how God has spoken to us now in these last days by His Son. So it's all been leading to this point in history, to this epoch in history. And we see what God has to say, we hear what God has to say, and we respond appropriately, or after this, there's not another offer. And this is the treasure that you're storing up in the last days, James says. Verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Here were people who felt secure because of what they had and what it accomplished for them. But against you is coming the Lord of the hosts, the Lord of the armies. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Think of that picture. And perhaps imagine that some of these rich were cattle barons, and it was work with cattle that some of these folks were doing for them, but not getting paid as they should for. The cattle are grazing in the pastures, perhaps like today, they're brought into a feedlot to finally be fattened up for the slaughter. James says, that's you. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. And they were people, it seems in verse 6, who would stop at nothing to enlarge their pocketbooks. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Now, if you open a Bible commentary and started studying that verse in particular, you see a few different views on who's the righteous person here, the righteous man. Some people think, well, it's talking about Jesus Himself. Jesus Christ the righteous. Acts chapter 3, verse 14 and in other places. The Sadducees got to be in the positions of authority that they were in the Sanhedrin, in the temple, largely because of their money. And they were people very directly responsible for the death of the righteous one, weren't they? Others suggest this would be generally speaking of the righteous people who followed Christ as Christians. James is called in history James the Just, James the Righteous. And we're told that the high priest saw to his death for calling out rich people the way that he did. Interesting things to think about but all part and parcel of the way that these people were living, what money had done to them. Why don't we conclude on a more positive note? Because, as we said, so much of this reflects what Jesus himself was saying, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21 is when Jesus gets to the subject. And some of our lads to leaders, could you still quote it if I called on you right now to do so? This was our theme from a couple years ago. Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You can't buy your way into heaven, but you can use money, among other things, to lay up treasures in heaven. You can use the money with which God has blessed you to show you that money's, to show him that money's not number one. That he is number one, that doing his will is what matters to you. And so being helpful to other people, being helpful in the Lord's work financially, and all the other good ways that you can think of, you go about laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven. I want to say thank you for the privilege of being a part of a people who are like that. It's a thrill to me when Luke came back, and he and I had heard this idea about everyone counts at the Fried Hardeman Lectureship as we sat in the same lesson together. There's a church over in western Kentucky that's doing that kind of thing. But to know that you all would give a little bit more to make sure somebody every week gets some help they wouldn't have had, that's just thrilling the way that everybody has responded to that. Besides the way that you're already giving all the time, the way we're funding projects that are about us accomplishing good together here, and the way that you rise up anytime you know there's a need. And those are just the things that I know about. And I'm convinced that you live that way from day to day, and the right hand doesn't know what the left hand is doing. And that's really good. So I just want to finish tonight urging you to keep doing what you're doing and do something good for someone else this week. With what you have, even beyond what you've already done. Think about that as a good application of this lesson tonight. So, can we be sure that the Lord is talking to you when he's talking to Christians? Can you be sure? You should be sure. The Bible tells us very clearly how to become a Christian, how to be saved from our sins. Jesus said, unless you believe that I'm he, you'll die in your sins. John chapter 8, verse 24. So we must believe that he is who he says he is, the Son of God. Jesus said, I tell you, no, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5. So unless you repent, you're going to perish. But if you repent, you're headed in the right direction towards salvation. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, that hearing him say what we'd love for him to say about us on the day of judgment means him hearing us say what we ought to say about him right now, confessing our faith in him. And Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. Jesus wants you to be baptized. And when faith and repentance have led you to that point when you're ready to confess your faith, then when you're baptized, you can be saved at that moment and know it. And then Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 28, in verse 19 to his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. And Jesus wants you to keep learning, and Jesus wants you to keep obeying. Is that your life tonight? If it's not, why shouldn't it be? And why shouldn't it begin tonight? We're singing a song to encourage you. to begin life with Jesus. If you want to do that, come while we stand and sing.